it's appropriate that we would be talking about the idea of imitating Christ and doing it in the context of baptism, because as I said, baptism is at its heart a ritual that identifies us with Jesus' death. And it's an interesting thing when we talk about imitating Jesus, because I think the thing that automatically comes to our mind when we talk about the imitation of Christ is, well, let's think about all of the nice things about Jesus and try to be like that. Jesus was meek, and Jesus was kind, and Jesus was, and let's try to be like that. I think there's a level of this. It's kind of like that's maybe the first couple of layers of the onion. But when you really start to peel it away, that's when you're going to start to cry. Because there's some stuff in there that I think is really important for us to consider. This imitation of Christ thing is not for the faint of heart. Clarence Jordan, who's the co-author of the Cotton Patch New Testament translation and the founder of Koinonia Farm in Georgia, was getting a red carpet tour of a beautiful church by the pastor. And with great pride, the pastor pointed to the beautiful carved pews. They were made out of teak wood, and they were imported from overseas. And he pointed out the luxurious and ornate decoration that was found all throughout the sanctuary. And then as they stepped outside, darkness was beginning to fall, and a powerful spotlight was aiming right at the church that sat atop a beautiful white steeple. And the pastor said to Jordan, "That cross alone cost us $10,000, he said with a satisfied look. And Jordan told him, "You got cheated. There was a time when Christians used to get their crosses for free. There was a time when Christians used to get their crosses for free." In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24, Jesus said something that is far too often these days dismissed as hyper-spiritual idealism. But I think these kinds of statements, and Jesus had plenty of them, need to be understood and embraced by believers for what they truly are: God's blueprint for discipleship. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." We're not good at that. We're not good at denying ourselves much, if anything. He must deny himself and take up his cross. That's the instrument of death. As I've said many times, in the first century, when someone picked up his cross and walked down the road, he wasn't coming back alive. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. If we try to preserve our lives, we'll lose it, Jesus said. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How's that for an angle on imitation? So let me ask you an honest question. You don't have to answer, but just something to think about in your heart. How many really want to be, seriously now, imitators of Jesus? How many truly want to follow the Lord in his example? Well, Dr. Jason Hood, in his book, Imitating God in Christ, Recapturing a Biblical Pattern, asked a question that truly puzzled me, had me scratching my coconut. Now, Dr. Hood, by the way, was one of my professors in seminary, and he has written, absolutely without doubt, the finest book on this subject I have ever read in my life. It is a masterpiece. This book right here, Imitating God in Christ. Now, it's theological, it's academic, but I think it's accessible to most believers. If you want to check it out, I would recommend it wholeheartedly. And a number of the ideas that I'll be bringing forth in this series are culled from that rich work. But he begins the book by asking a question that had me, you know, when someone asks you a question and it gets you thinking and you want to answer the question. And this one, like I said, really had me kind of scratching my head, you know. And I was thinking about Pastor Dave, because Pastor Dave is so good with Bible trivia. You know, he gets these. I wonder if you're going to get this one, though, brother. Here's what Dr. Hood writes. He says, "When I was in seminary, a friend of mine asked me a question about the Bible that changed my life. I'm not much for trivia, but this question struck home. Here's the question. What does Paul explicitly say that he teaches everywhere and in every church?" Everywhere and in every church. You think you know, Dave? Now, he probably taught that. But the question is, what does Paul explicitly say he taught in every church and everywhere? So watch it. He goes on to say this. Now, Paul taught a number of things in every church that he went to, I'm sure. Jesus as the Son of David, the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection and enthronement as Lord, justification by faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the unity of the family of God across racial and social lines, the law of love, future judgment at the feet of Jesus. Paul taught these things with enough consistency that we can honestly say, he writes, safely say, that he never failed to communicate them to his congregations. Yet none of these are the correct answer. Since my seminary days, I've asked this question to many students and colleagues, but I've never gotten a correct answer from an evangelical. Okay, your turn. Anybody have a guess? I did not know this. Anita, do you know? Yeah, he talked about the return of Jesus, but note, that's not what he specifically, explicitly said he taught in every church. Okay, so here it is. What is it? Nope, not appoint elders. Nope. We find the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Paul wrote, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. He's writing to the Corinthians, who had a lot to be ashamed about. He says, I'm not writing these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of, here it is, my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Paul said the thing that he taught in every church that he went, everywhere that he went, were, quote, unquote, my ways in Christ. So the name of the message this morning is, I did it my ways in Christ. That was more clever than that, you know, okay, work with me here, I'm suffering. Okay, so what would be the big question that would come up? He says, I teach my ways in, what would you want to ask? What are those ways? Well, he had just told us in the context. What he was doing was he was contrasting what it meant to be a Christian in Corinth, where they were influenced by lots of worldly ways, and what it meant to be a Christian for Paul that was influenced by living a cross-shaped life. And this is what he says. We're backtracking now, going back to verse 10, same chapter. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and we thirst and we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our hands, which was, by the way, back in those days, a disgrace. That's what a slave did. And when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And we have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now think about it. Paul says, I'll tell you what my ways are like. I'll tell you what it's like for us. We're fools. We're weak, held in disrepute. We hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor and we're reviled and persecuted and slandered, and we've become and still are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's what it was like for Paul to imitate Christ. To bear that stigma. Now, does any of that sound very attractive? Does any of that sound like something you'd like to sign up for? And understand that when Paul talks about his ways in Christ, and he describes them this way, by the suffering and the difficult situations, the things that have to be the cost of being a disciple. When Paul talks about this, in his mind, he is doing nothing less than imitating Jesus himself. And it's not even enough that he would imitate Christ in this way, that he would embrace these types of things for himself. He wants every single follower of Jesus to do the exact same thing. To bring their life to a cross. To be willing to bear these things to be a follower of Jesus. He says, same chapter, next verse, verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Hey, you're wise. We're foolish. Would you be like me? Hey, you've got everything you need. We're suffering without things. Would you be more like me? I have counted all things lost for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, Paul says. And I consider all of these things as dung compared to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, he says in Philippians. Now, that's a different kind of imitation than what normally comes to our mind. Am I right? Paul wants this for all believers. But the Corinthians needed more than just words. And the people around us need more than just words, too. What they needed was a model. A real life, flesh and blood model of what it meant to imitate these types of things that Paul was talking about. And that's why he says in verse 17, he sent Timothy to them. Timothy was not just a great brother in the Lord. He was a living, breathing example of what it meant to live out the ways of Paul that he taught everywhere and in every church. Verse 17, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved. That's why I sent, why? Because you needed this example. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. So Timothy is a living, breathing example of what Paul wanted the Corinthians to see. Am I going out on a limb here? Am I going too far to say that God wants to send an example to the people that you work with, that we go to school with, that live in our neighborhood? A model? And that person is me and you? So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 1, be imitators of me as I am in Christ. Timothy demonstrated for the onlooking Christians at Corinth what the ways of Christ, what the ways of Paul or the ways of Christ were truly like. So Dr. Hood writes this, listen to this. He says, Timothy displays for the Corinthians what they should have been putting into practice, a sacrificial cross-shaped life that reflects Paul's ways in Christ as he taught them everywhere and in every church. And he goes on to say this. Now listen to this carefully, please. He says, this passage cannot be written off as an obscure thought, tucked away off in the beaten path of passages that are more memorable and theologically significant. Paul repeats his cross-shaped resume throughout his letters to Corinth, and moreover, he insists that he is simply imitating the Messiah. Now, when we look at it, this is what aligns perfectly with the things that Jesus himself taught us. What imitation of Christ actually looked like. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said, anyone who would be my disciple, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Peter is perhaps the most prominent of Jesus' disciples. There's a reason why he's considered the first pope in Rome. There's a reason why he's at the top of every list when the list of the apostles are given. He's always first. Peter had a very significant role, even among the other apostles. It's very clear that Peter was a leader among leaders, that they looked at him as an example. And he's been associated with Rome for almost 2,000 years. Church historians wrestle to actually find evidence of Peter being in Rome. It depends who you read on this. The earliest testimony goes back to a deacon named Gaius, who was writing in the second century. And everybody that knew him said he was a terrific Gaius. But he was writing in the second century, and he wrote about amazing things that happened in Rome. You know, people were flocking to Rome because Peter had been killed there. The tradition holds that he died in Rome. All the way back to the second century, Christian pilgrims were traveling from all over the world to see this place. Supposedly, there's a place where Peter's death is marked. And so they believe this, and they've traveled from all over the world to come and pay homage. They excavated some bones, and there was a big controversy. Were these actually the Apostle Peter's bones? And the official view of the Catholic Church was, could be. Yes, they could. We don't know. We don't know for sure. But there are lots of stories about the life of Peter after the Bible, many of them are collected in early church documents. And some of these are fantastical, and whether or not they're true or not, we don't know. We certainly don't hold them as gospel. But it's a fascinating thing. In one early Christian text called the Apocryphal Acts of Peter, there are lots of these types of stories. My favorite one is Simon Magus, who was this like flamboyant magician, challenges Peter to a flying contest. And Simon decides he's going to fly all around. So he starts flying all around, and Peter just says a prayer, which causes Simon to drop like a stone to the ground, you know, proving that his powers are far greater than Simon Magus. So, there's a lot of these types of stories. But there's one story at the end which has really resounded throughout the Christian centuries. Again, we don't know if it's true, but I don't think it's inconsistent with the scripture, and it's always captured my imagination. Let me reel you back to something we talked about not all that long ago when we talked about breakfast with Jesus. Remember that? So Peter, as we know, was sick at heart because he had denied the Lord three times. He had denied that he even knew the Lord three times. And in John chapter 21, these events had already happened. Jesus appears to some of his disciples. They're out in a boat. You remember they had gone fishing, and they finally realize it's Jesus, and they're going to hurry back to the land. Now, Matthew chapter 28 in verse 7, an angel had promised Jesus was going to meet with them again in Galilee, but they didn't know how all of this was going to happen. It had been quite a week. They had been in Jerusalem. They had seen the terrible events of Jesus' crucifixion. They watched his triumphal entry into the city. They watched his betrayal by Jesus, one of them, an apostle that Jesus had chosen himself after all night long praying and being on the top of the mountain. And then they had witnessed the brutal treatment that he endured from Pilate and Herod and the Roman guard, then that awful crucifixion at Golgotha. But to be sure, there was one thing that stood out in the mind of Peter. What do you think it was? I betrayed the Lord three times. And so in this great story of stories, after all of these confusing events, Peter had to be racked with guilt over the fact that he did not stand up and be counted for Jesus. After these things were done, it was a confusing time, and Peter decided he was going to go fishing, and owing to the kind of influence that he had on other people, his leadership skills, you might say, six other disciples went with him. And they go back to fishing. And early in the morning, the Bible says, in John chapter 21 and verse 3, just as the day was breaking, Jesus appears on the shore. But they didn't recognize him at first. He calls out to them and he says, hey, children, have you caught anything? They still don't recognize him, but they hadn't. The night had been an absolute spectacular disaster. They were out all night and caught nothing. He instructed them, let down your nets one more time. You know the story. They did, and the Bible says they caught a catch that was so great that they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. All of a sudden, the light begins to come on. They begin to realize that it's Jesus. It comes on for John first, and then it comes on for Peter. And Peter can't wait. He jumps into the water and starts swimming to the shore. And in John chapter 21 with verse 9, we read this. When they got onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. And I've always loved this. Jesus is making them breakfast. Charcoal fire, fish laid out, bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. And Peter went aboard and hauled the net full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, come on and have breakfast. And so we know the story, and this is very heartwarming, and you can imagine how the hearts of the disciples were warmed being there again with the Lord. But we know there's this thing, right? There's this thing behind Peter, that there's this elephant on the beach, right? So they have breakfast, and it's after breakfast that things got uncomfortable. John chapter 21, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Points to the other disciples. Not do you love me? Just a question. Do you love me more than they love me? Now, why would he say something like that? Because he said he would. In another place, I'll show it to you in a moment, he said he would. But let me just finish reading this first. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he, that is Jesus, said, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Awkward, right? Three times. But it had not been all that long ago that Peter was warming himself by a different fire. And Jesus is bringing him to that moment. It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And when he said to him, Simon, do you love me more than these? He was holding him accountable for the words he had spoken in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33. Do you remember those rash words? Peter answered and said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So Jesus is holding him accountable to his words. The first question he says is, do you love me more than these? I think he's got Peter's attention. But the reason I wanted to revisit this passage this morning is because of what happens next. There's a beautiful recommissioning. We talked about this before, but every time he says, yes, Lord, I love you, he says, feed my sheep. In other words, you know what? I know you failed, but I'm not done with you. I still have a plan for you. Feed my sheep, tend to my lambs, take care of my people. But then Jesus says something that is truly amazing, and it speaks to this idea of imitation. It speaks to this idea of picking up the cross. It speaks to this idea of what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus. It speaks to us about what Paul's ways in Christ were that he taught everywhere and in every church. John chapter 21, verse 18, after Jesus confronts Peter like this, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and you used to walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said, John says in parentheses, the narrator, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter was going to die with his arms outstretched, crucified as a martyr. And after saying that, Peter, I just want you to know, you're young, you dress yourself, you go where you want. The day's coming where you're not going to dress yourself, you're not going to go where you want. But others are going to carry you to a place that you don't want to go. And after saying that, he said to him, now follow me. Now follow me. It's one thing to come to Levi's booth. And Levi, who will become Matthew, having no idea what it really meant. But walking up to Levi's booth and saying, follow me. And Levi got up from his tax table and he went and followed Jesus. It's wholly another thing when all the cards are on the table. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm not tricking you here. I'm telling you exactly what I'm expecting. All I want from you, my disciples, is everything. So back to this apocryphal writings, you know, the life of Peter. It's one of the most endearing stories that come from church tradition. And again, it's extra biblical, but I think it's interesting. We know that Peter did die as a martyr. We know this. Early Christian writers confirm this. He took this idea, follow me, seriously. I think when Peter heard Jesus say, follow me, in Peter's mind was, you know what? Whatever it cost, I will never deny him again. He's given me a second chance. He's recommissioned me again for service. I will follow him. I will imitate him. I will do what I need to do to glorify my Lord. So back to that apocryphal Acts of Peter. It tells the story of Peter is in Rome, and he doesn't want to die as a martyr. Who does? Who wants that? And so things get really hairy in Rome, and Peter decides that he's going to leave. And so he heads off down the Via Appia, which is the road out of Rome. And he runs into somebody. He runs into somebody who's going the other way into Rome. And it's Jesus. And in the story, Peter says, Quo Vadis? Where are you going? And Jesus said, I'm going to Rome to be crucified. And at that time, according to the text, Peter realizes that he could not run away from the destiny that God had for him. He turns around. He goes back into Rome. And it's there that he's crucified. Now, again, this is an extra-biblical story. Jesus certainly appeared to Peter a number of times after the crucifixion, and he certainly told him that he was going to be crucified. He certainly told him that he was going to be martyred. But I think it's interesting. I think it's interesting that when Jesus told Peter, follow me, it was in the context of what it truly meant to be a disciple, to be an imitator of Christ. Peter did. I don't believe that the great apostle ever denied our Lord again. Like his Lord, he too was crucified. Church history tells us his head was down. I've told you this many times. This is the testimony of 1 Clement, a very important early church epistle. 1 Clement's letter, Eusebius' ecclesiastical history, 2nd century, right about the time of Nicaea. So I think this is very clear that this happened. But I think it's important to look at the life of Peter and to say, are we willing to do that? When we talk about the imitation of Christ, it's a nice thing to say, yes, I want to imitate Jesus. But the way Paul understood that was the way he described it to the Corinthians. And they were things that nobody would embrace in their natural. And when Jesus told Paul, when Jesus told Peter, follow me, it was in the context of knowing that he was going to give his very life as a martyr. Obedience to that call. Now, God's will for our lives may not be the same as it was for Peter. It may be. We may be called to be martyrs. We don't know. But God does have a will for each one of our lives. And every one of them involves laying it down and giving God nothing less than all. Each time we encounter the Lord, I think we should hear him say, follow me. I think we should hear him say, follow me, understanding what that means, the gravity of that statement. But you know what? I also think it's important as disciples, when we encounter the Lord, to also say, where are you going? Because where you're going is where I want to go. Where you're going to be is where I want to be. Even if it means I have a stone for a pillow. even if it means I have no respect in this world, but I'm honored by God. That's where I want to be. So I asked at the beginning of the sermon, how many would truly like to be imitators of Jesus? And I think you can understand what I was getting at this point. It's a lot more than just looking at those things in Jesus that are lovely, and there are so many of those things. And we do want to imitate those things, and we're going to talk about those things. But this is what Paul meant when he said, I teach my ways in Christ everywhere and in every church. He was talking about a cross-shaped life, a life that was willing to lay it all down for the Lord. Paul wanted to remind the Corinthians that his ways in Christ that he teaches everywhere meant that he was living for Jesus and not for himself. And these are what those ways look like. I'm going to put them up there one more time. Fools, weak, held in disrepute, hunger and thirsting. And these are the types of things that believers right now in far-flung places of this globe are suffering for Jesus. And only for Jesus. Because they refuse to say anything but that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what Paul, that's what God wants to see in us. That's what Paul urged believers to imitate. Now, do we still want to be imitators of Christ? I hope we all say yes. When Paul said, be imitators of me as I am imitators of Christ, I hope that we all are going to say yes, but let's do so. If we're going to say yes, let's do so understanding what we're really saying. Let's do so in light of Luke chapter 14, when Jesus talked about counting the cost, something that we'll explore in our blogs this week. Whoever does not bear his cross, Jesus said, and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, watch this. What's the context? The context is discipleship and what it costs. Are you with me? For which one of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see will begin to mock and say, this man who began was not able to finish. In other words, you will make a fool out of yourself, proclaiming Christ and then turning back. Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to come and I want you to follow me. But I'm being completely transparent about what that means. You have to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow after me, and understand that before you say yes to that, sit down and think about it. Consider the cost. What man builds a tower and doesn't first sit down and say, hey, is this something that I want to do, that I can do, that I can afford to do? Think it through. It's nice to say that we want to follow Jesus, but let's be honest enough to count the cost and to be clear about what Jesus is asking. And one last thing this morning. I'm really taken by this idea of Paul saying, you know what? These are my ways in Christ. This is what I'm asking you to imitate. This is what they look like. And I know you need to see what that looks like, and I can't come to you, so I've sent Timothy. You know what I think we have in this room? I think we have a room full of people that Jesus wants to be Timothy's. If you work in the school, if you work in the nursing home, if you work in the grocery store, no matter where you work, if you work in the construction field, God has surrounded you with people. And he's left you here on this earth and given you his Holy Spirit. And there was a time when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, post-resurrection Jesus. And Jesus appeared to them and he met with them in Jerusalem. And they said, oh Lord, we're glad you're back. Now tell us, when is this going to happen? When's that going to happen? When's this going to happen? And Jesus says, listen, it's not for you to know these things, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You will be my Timothys. You will be my living and breathing examples that people around you can look at and say, that's what it means to do the best you can to follow Jesus. Now, I don't believe in that bozo's Jesus, but he does. I don't believe in that guy's God, the one he's always talking about. I don't believe in him, but I'll tell you what, he believes in him. I think that's what it means to be a Timothy. And I think that's the challenge of discipleship and the challenge of imitation. So as we go forward, let's do that considering what Jesus is actually asking. He's not just asking us to be kinder people. We all need to be a little bit kinder. True. We all need to have more of God's goodness. We all need to be more righteous. All of those things are wonderful, those beautiful traits that we find in Jesus, and those are things we want to imitate. But we need to imitate the sacrifice too. If we're going to follow after him, the only qualifications that Jesus gave, the only ones, self-denial and pick up your cross. Grab that thing you're going to die on and let's head off down the road. That's remarkable. So let's look at it with an open eye and understand what discipleship is. Do you realize, I'm just in closing, do you realize how rare this message is today? Do you realize that this, but do you see how this is at the very core of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? This is inescapable. What is Jesus saying? That you have to be crucified? No. He's saying, I need you to give me everything. Everything. He died for us, and he asks us to live for him. Amen?